come, bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
Welcome. The following is a presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible study titled Building a Future, a study through the book of Zechariah. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com. Now get your Bible and let's get started.
Lord Jesus, we just come before you, Father, as we look at this portion of our text, Lord. We are excited. I am excited, 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 Lord, that this very message is on Palm Sunday. This very message in here is all about you coming in, riding in triumphantly, Lord. And we'll get into that. And I know, Lord, that you've given me things to share. I pray, Lord, that your word would be spoken. Father, that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us and we would be very aware of your presence with us, that we would be alert to your voice, Lord. And I know, as I oftentimes say, I am not responsible for what these ladies hear. I am only responsible for what I say. And Lord, I know that we oftentimes don't hear the things that other people are saying. We hear the words that you are saying through another person. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, that that would be the case tonight, Lord, that we would be open and alert to your voice, that we would hear what you would want to say to us, and Lord, that we would be walking closer with you with more excitement about what it is that you are doing in our lives and in this world today, Lord. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so you do have your Bibles open to Zechariah chapter 9. The first thing I want to ask, though, did anybody have, this was brought up in the morning, on day 4, did anybody have a problem with one of the questions on day 4? Okay, and it was talking about verse 10, is that correct? Verse 10, and there are two things on this. Either it is a typo, and it was meant to be chapter 9, and it was meant to be talking about the second coming of Christ, or it was in, which would be, if you put a time on it, it was 586 days. So if that's the case, if that was a typo. However, if it was in fact chapter 10 or verse 10, it is talking about time during the millennium. So I want to share with you about this this whole idea of the millennium and the rapture and the second coming of Christ, and I wish I knew it better. But I don't know it better, and I have a lot of questions myself about what's going to go on during the millennium, what's going to go on at the second coming of Christ, what's going to go on at this particular time. So I have a lot of questions myself, and I spent a lot of time on the internet last night trying to figure out something to tell you with confidence that this is what it all means. So this is what I have come to. Please listen to whatever Chuck Smith has told you about the millennium. Please listen to whatever John Corson tells you about the millennium or the second coming of Christ or even the rapture and that sort of thing. What I don't want to do is have us get so involved in the future of things and all of the things that are going to be and trying to figure out those things with our finite minds, and we're going to have glorified bodies, so we don't know what that's like, or and all of these questions. I don't want us to get so involved in that that we lose what Jesus Christ is doing right today. And we miss out on what he's doing right now. So that's my whole thing about the millennium, and I will try my best to say only what God gives me to say at that particular moment and not try to add my own opinion to it, which I have no opinion about it. I don't understand so many things about it, so please listen to those other people who know a whole bunch about it. So we start with verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden of the Lord. This word means heavy or grievous. These words of the Lord are a burden because they contain judgment. They are containing judgment or punishment. And it's against the land of Hedrek, which is, in fact, Syria, as you've already figured out probably in your Bible study. It's Syria because it's connected with the next city, which is Damascus. Damascus is, to this day, the capital of Syria. So we know what that area is right now. It's going to go to Damascus, and it's resting place. This is the place that the judgment is going to come, and it is going to rest there. We're not talking about a peaceful rest. We're talking about judgment resting on a particular area for a time. And so it goes on, and this is one of those things that I seem to think that this is going to be a time during the millennium. Here's why. Because the eyes of men of all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. That's what my opinion on that. I think that that is during that time. So we just move on from there, and we can try to figure that out, or we can just move on from it. Also, verse 2, against Hamath, which borders on the Sea of Galilee, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now, this city called Tyre, this was a very wise city. What does it say in the next thing? They built for themselves a high tower. Do you remember the last time that people built for themselves a high tower, and they called it the Tower of Babel, because that was the time when God changed all of the languages so that no one could understand each other. They built it because they wanted to be closer to God. They wanted to build it up to heaven. I believe that they built it in Tyre because they wanted a storehouse for all of their riches. It goes on to say that they heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the street. So you might say that they were dirty rich. Everything has to do with dust and dirt, dust and the mire. The mire is the mud or the dirt that's on the streets. They were dirty rich. They had so much stuff that they were storing it up. And God says in verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now, what about Tyre? We know about Tyre. You probably already know this, that it was an island city. And so it thought it was really protected because it had water all around it, and its enemies or anyone else couldn't get to it. But Alexander the Great came on the scene, and Alexander the Great, he went in there, and a judgment came through him. He defeated her and completely destroyed the city. Finally, after 7 months, he fought this battle for 7 months before he came up with a way to conquer them. How did he conquer them? Well, he pushed the dirt from the old city into the water and made a walkway across to the city of Tyre. And there they were attacked from that point. And to this day, that walkway is still there in that area. And so Alexander the Great was the one who did that. And then we move on to verse 5, and Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron, and Ashdod. Alexander the Great destroyed these cities as well. He broke the power of the Philistines. It was Alexander who broke the power of the Philistines. He was used by God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. Alexander the Great was used by God to do this. In verse 6, we see the words, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. On the mixed race, that is talking, it refers to the mixed marriages of Jew and Gentile. It's not talking about what we think as mixed races. We're not talking about the different marriages that way. We're talking about Jew and Gentile exclusively, I don't know, but that's what it's talking about when it's talking about the mixed race. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, I will take away the blood from their mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So he's going to take away the blood from their mouth. What does this mean? It was God's commandment that no blood would be eaten when the people ate their meat. They must drain the blood from the animal before they cook it and eat it. Now, this thing about eating blood pudding, I don't know if any of you have ever eaten blood pudding, but, you know, it's very English, and I tried it once. Ugh. I don't know how I even got up the nerve to try it. It was just, it looked ugly. It tasted ugly. There was nothing good about it. I cannot even understand. It's like eating Vegemite. You know, it's you know what Vegemite is? Vegemite in, from Australia. Do you know where Vegemite came from? Someday, one day, somebody looked at the bottom of a beer barrel and said, oh, I would like some of that on my toast. That's what Vegemite is made out of, the dregs of the beer barrel. So that's kind of what I feel like blood pudding is, kind of like that. It just is, it's just so awful. And we used to tease people when we lived in Australia, and we'd give them a little, you know, piece of bread with some chocolate on it. And it was fun because we put a lot on there, and it was, it's just awful. It's just awful. And we were mean. But anyway, so no blood is to be eaten when they ate the meat, Leviticus 19:26. And it also says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's in Leviticus 17:11-14, it tells how the people broke this law. Leviticus 17:11-14. So they are not to eat any of this blood. And it goes on to say, he that remains, even the remnant, will be sacred to God. God will always have a remnant. He will always have a remnant. He said he will always have a remnant. He absolutely will do that. And this remnant is going to be as a governor in Judah, while the people of Ekron, who were of the city of the Philistines, they were actually Philistines. They're going to be like the Jebusites. What does that mean? Remember with Solomon, when Solomon was king in 1 Kings 9:20 and 21, he took the Jebusites and they were slaves. And so the Philistines were going to be put into that place. They're going to be put in the place of slaves. And that's what that is talking about there. And so Alexander the Great didn't mind taking his time. Remember, it took 7 months to overthrow Tyre. It took him 7 months at that time. And he was of a very small army. He had 50,000 men, which was very, very small for that time. And he decided that he would not leave any city until it was completely overtaken. So 7 months he waited. He couldn't risk the chance of leaving some strength in an area that would attack him from behind. He was a very smart man. Alexander the Great was a very smart man. He was also a very brutal man. He was also a very arrogant man. He was just plain mean. He was a very wise soldier or general or whatever you want to call him. And so, but he didn't mind waiting. But so, as we move in now we're coming into verse 8. Now we're coming in, so now Alexander is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and God says that he's going to protect them. It says that he is going to camp around my house in verse 8 because of the army that's coming, because of him who passes by and him who returns, goes out and comes in. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. And so this bottom part, this last part, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, I believe that this is part of the millennium as well. I believe that this section talks about the millennium. The first part of it was fulfilled through Alexander the Great. And so you know that God will protect Jerusalem. He said that he would. And Alexander the Great fought against and conquered all of the cities that are in verses 1 through 6. And now here he's come to Jerusalem. He didn't touch Jerusalem. for God had protected us. And this verse looks ahead, which I already talked to you about the millennium. Zechariah wrote this prophecy, and God fulfilled it the first time through Alexander. Why did Alexander the Great not do anything in Jerusalem? Well, we look to Josephus for that, for more information on what was going on at that particular time. And Flavius Josephus was a historian of that time. And so he wrote, and when he understood, Zechariah understood that he was not far from the city, that Alexander was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was vulnerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. How was it different? They were going out to meet them. They were not going out to fight them. They were not hiding. They were going out to meet them. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him, Alexander, thought they should have the liberty to plunder the city, they thought that they should have the ability to take whatever they wanted, that they should have the ability to torment the high priest to death, which was the kings had promised them that they would be able to do that. And the very reverse of that happened, says Josephus. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance, how were they dressed? They were dressed in white garments, while the priests stood clothed in fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved. He approached by himself, Alexander approached by himself, and adored that name, says Josephus, and he was the first to salute the high priest. I look at that and I think, you know, we've gone over, God said, I want you to dress this way. And we look at some of those outfits that they would have to be dressed in, and they look a little strange maybe to us. But God told them to do that, and I believe that God told them to do that if for no other reason than this particular day, that they would go out being dressed like this, because we'll go into what happened with Alexander. He went out and he saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at Alexander, and they thought that he had gone crazy, says Josephus. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, that is, all others adored Alexander, that he should adore the high priest of the Jews. Here was Alexander's reply. I did not adore him, but God, who has honored him with his high priesthood. So I have honored the God that gave him that high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream. And listen to this. I saw this very person in a dream in this very habit, or in these very clothes, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but to boldly pass over the sea, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians, over the Iranians. So it is that having seen no other habit, no one else was dressed in this way. No one else was dressed in this way have I ever seen, he says. And now seeing this person in it and remembering that vision, and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what I have in my mind. You see, God used Alexander. God used him. God used a man who was not a believer. He was not a believer. again, he was a brutal man. So Alex came into Jerusalem and worshiped God in the temple. He went in and worshiped God in the temple. There's another tradition that goes on to say that not only did the high priest approach him in his priestly garments, but he brought with him the book of Daniel, and he showed Alexander what this what the prophecy had to say about him, about Alexander, and about what he was doing. And Alexander was so touched by it that he offered he went into the city and offered sacrifices and worshiped in the temple. Now, whether or not this is true, tradition says this. That's all I have to say about that. I know that God used this man. The fact that he didn't destroy Jerusalem makes Zechariah's prophecy very remarkable, and it doesn't contradict the fact that Alex was, I come to calling him Alex these days, even though he was a brilliant general, even though he was still very cruel, he was still brutal, he was still arrogant, he died at age 32 of alcoholism, he was a nothing in that world, but God used his abilities, an unbeliever. And I believe today that God will use the abilities of unbelievers to accomplish his goal. And he used Alexander the Great to accomplish the goal that God had set before him. So God can use anybody and anything. Anybody or anything. So those times when you look at yourself and you think, God can't use me, or I have nothing to offer. I don't have anything. I'm not smart. I'm not this or that, or I'm not beautiful, or I'm not young, or I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the other thing. Believe me, ladies, God is using you. It's not that he's going to use you. God is using you. He is using you. Don't believe the lie of the enemy that wants you to believe that you are not usable by God. Pay attention to it. After all, he did speak to through a donkey, so he can use any of us. He can even use me. And now we move on into verse 9, which I am so excited about because it's about Palm Sunday. We are talking about what are the chances of us hitting this particular day for this particular chapter with this particular verse in it. God did it. And it says, "Behold," or "rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so we have here our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy when he rode into Jerusalem, as recorded in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, as he rode in there. But when you check it out, you're going to find that in Matthew, there was a portion of this text that was left out. The portion of the text of Zechariah that was left out was, "He is just and having salvation." Now, everything that I have read says that it's because that part of it has to do with Christ's second coming. But this, I believe, this I personally believe as I read this portion of this text. I personally believe it was hugely a part of what was going on the day that Jesus Christ went on the cross for my sins. I believe it was also a part of his first coming and his second coming. Christ brought salvation by the cross, Isaiah 53. And of course, we all know John 3:16. He brought it at that time when he went to the cross and at the resurrection. So I think personally that this could also be put into the first coming as well. So we call it the triumphal entry, but I would call it the triumphal exit. What is he doing? He is on his way. He's not going in for a visit. He's not going in to take up residency. He's not going in there to just kind of settle in. He's going there with purpose. And that purpose was to, first of all, go to Passover and then go to the Mount of Olives to have that time in prayer with his father, to be arrested, to be beaten, to go to a cross, to die, to be buried, and to resurrect and ascend. He had purpose in his life, and we all have that same purpose. In the past, he would go into a city, and he would kind of hide. Did you notice that as you go through Scripture? He would kind of, when things got a little weird and the people were all around him, all of a sudden he's disappeared. He's made his way out without anybody knowing where he's gone. But now he's coming in. He's coming in. It's true that now he comes in the open. He enters publicly. He demands attention. He requires a decision. He forces the issue. What will you do with Jesus? That's what's happening as he goes in here. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with this Messiah? The nation must consider him as their king. They must consider him as their Messiah. In John 12, 19, the Pharisees said, the world has gone after him. The whole world has gone after him. Yet Matthew will include from verse 9 in Zechariah that Jesus was just and meek. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength in control. Strength under control. That's what meekness is. Strength under control. That's what it looks like. And so he has that in there. But yeah, what about this donkey, though? What about this? What was it, just part of just some poor thing that he got on? Poor thing, couldn't get a horse. You know, he just has this donkey. No, horses were for kings that were going off to war. But riding a donkey was for kings to ride on. In Judges chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, it tells the story of a judge or a leader or a king, if you will, who bought all his 30 sons donkeys to ride on, as kings would. That's like saying today he bought all of his boys Maseratis. All of them had this very expensive car that showed they were very well off. They were something. And so here we have Zechariah says that in spite of the fact that he was coming in as the Messiah, riding in as a king, he would be meek and lowly. So what did his triumphal entry look like? It did not look like a big ticker-tape parade. It didn't look like this big thing. There were people there. Yes, there were a lot of people there, but it was nothing in comparison to the other entries that happened. And we look at the triumphal entry, we look at it as being something that occurred one time. But I would say to you, it was over the course of 3 days. And let's look at that. First, he came in on the Sabbath. The first time he came on the Sabbath day as king on Mark 11:11. He came, he looked around. There were no money changers in the temple. It was the Sabbath. There was nothing there. He came, he looked around, he went out back to Bethel. The next day, he came in on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. And the money changers were in the temple. Matthew 21:12. And we all know the story of what happened then. And he turned over the tables and he said, you have made this house of merchandise, but I would say to you that this is to be a house of prayer. And that was his anger. This is the only action that he ever performed as priest on this earth. The only action that he ever performed as priest on this earth. Hebrews 8:4 says, no priest dared to cleanse the temple, but he did when he came back to the temple on Palm Sunday. That's what he did on Palm Sunday. He cleared the temple of what was going on. Then he came back, and then he went into Bethany again. And the next day, on Monday, he came back on Monday, and that's when he cursed the fig tree. And he came into the temple, and he began to teach them. And the chief priest said, what authority do you teach from? What gives you the authority to teach these people? We have that in Matthew 21, 23. What gives you the authority? And his response was John 14, 9. And his response was, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Here he stands before them and he says, what you see is what you get. I am God. Basically is what he was saying without saying those words. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so Christ's entry into Jerusalem was over a three-day period. Now his final appearance before the nation was his threefold office. That threefold office, the first day he came in as king. The second day he came in as priest. And the third day he came in as a prophet teaching. So these threefold things, threefold office that he was in, he went in on 3 days. There is something to be said about this number three, and we need to pay attention to it, and that's a study you can do all on your own at another time. He was not arranging, as I said, he's not arranging to take up residency. He was getting ready for this final act of redemption. Don't forget that the yelling, this crowd that was yelling for him, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna ran around. Hosanna, Hosanna. The crowd that was saying that within a day would be saying, crucify him. Crucify him. He should be crucified. Dr. McGee speaks of a picture, and I would love to find this picture. He talks of a picture that depicts a little donkey in the foreground chewing on a palm frond, while in the background there stands three crosses. A little donkey in the foreground, chewing on palm branches, as in the background there stands three crosses. That's how quick it was. That's how quick it was. I would love to have that picture. I would love for somebody to draw me that picture. But triumphal entry was really that triumphal exit. The cross and the empty tomb were not his final destination, though, nor was his ascension, nor was any other thing. He ever lives to make intercession for us. When he returns, he will come as king, and he is coming for us, ladies. He's coming for us. He's coming again, just like he promised. He will come, just as he promised, and we move on in this. The world will have had a long time, and the world has had a long time, to make a decision of what will you do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? And it will have had all the time that it needs. He is coming someday to bring peace to this world. That's what verse 10 is about. He's going to bring peace to this world. But this peace is only going to be a perfect peace that can be during the millennium, as I understand the millennium, as I understand this particular verse. He's going to bring that perfect peace. He's going to speak peace. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He is going to do that. He is going to bring that peace. He shall speak. The verse prophesies the glory of Christ's kingdom on earth, Psalm 72, 7 and 8. Psalm 72, 7 and 8, and that the Jews will no longer need to arm themselves. There will be no need for them to arm themselves. They won't study war no more. He shall speak peace to the nations. Jesus Christ is the only peace, and that won't happen until his second coming. There will not be peace on this earth until Jesus Christ comes back. There will be wars and rumors of wars. They will continue until Jesus Christ comes back. The only way that the world is going to have peace is through Jesus Christ. He is our peace, who's broken down every wall. There is no alternative. There is no alternative. We move on to verse 4. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The blood covenant. God made the covenant between man and him through blood. And we have that in Exodus 24:8. But then in the New Testament, we have the blood of the new covenant, the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ himself to seal that new covenant. In a day when we talk so much about freedom, we talk about how free we are, how freely we lived, and we find out that we are in a prison all of our own making. I shared with the ladies this morning as I paced back in the back, as I've told you before that I do before I am ready to teach. I'm pacing back there. I'm talking to the Lord. I'm just singing. I'm listening. I'm doing all that kind of stuff back there. But while I was back there, I realized I am a prisoner. I am a prisoner. You know what I'm a prisoner to? I am a prisoner to, I need to be everything to everybody. I need to do everything. I should be able to do that. I should be able to keep, I should be able to get along on 2 hours of sleep every night so that I can do this other stuff. I should be able to do that. I should be over there. I really need to do that. And you know what God told me? You are a prisoner to that. Because you think, that it won't get done if you don't do it. And you know what? It might not get done if I don't do it. But so what? God gives me all I need to accomplish whatever he's called me to do. And if I am running around in such a frenzy of things, I got to do this and I got to be there and I want to be over there and I need to be, and I really should talk to that person, but I should be over there and what, but if I'm over there, then I can't be over here and I should, and I get in this thing, my brain just gets weird and then I don't want to be, anybody else get to a place where you just don't want to see nobody? Boy, that was such good English there. Where you just don't want to see anybody. You don't want to see anybody. You don't want to talk to anybody. Some people are looking at me with this strange look. I have no idea what she's talking about. I've never been through that. Yes. I go through that. I don't want to see anybody. I don't want to talk to anybody. But I find myself in those days where I am tucked away with God. And yes, maybe I should see people at that time. Yes, maybe I should be running around. Maybe other people think I should be running around. Not you guys. I know you don't expect that of me. But maybe someone else thinks I ought to be doing it. But God's told me I don't need to continue to do that because people need him, not me. They need me when God tells me to do it, but they don't need me all the time. And that's the way it is in all of our lives. Let's not be prisoners to that. What are you a prisoner to? What takes up all your time and draws you away from the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what you're imprisoned by. And that's what you need to be set free from. And so we have this whole thing here. So how can I truly be free? I can only truly be free by turning to Christ for deliverance. He is the only one who can deliver me from this waterless pit, from this dungeon, from this prison. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, return to the stronghold, return to the strength, return to me, Jesus says. God says, the prisoners, you prisoners of hope. I pray that we are all prisoners of hope. Are you a prisoner of hope? Do you think of hope? Do you let that encompass you? Now, I have found that hope is the word that has been in the midst of me every single day. Our luncheon has the word hope in it. Our retreat has the word hope in it. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I loved when that song came up here because it was right in my notes. I love what God is doing. We live in a time when many people have lost hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hang on to that hope. Be a prisoner of hope. What is my hope in? My hope is in Christ, and we are to be prisoners of that. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. So anything that you think that you've lost because you're a Christian, God says, I'm going to restore even more to you. In Job 42:10, it talks about how the things were restored back to him, more than he had had before. And then, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet. Whoa! Guys, did you get excited about that? He's going to blow the trumpet. When did we... What was that familiar thing? He's going to blow a trumpet and say, come on up here. Are you ready? Are you ready to do that? He is ready to blow that trumpet. He's ready to blow that trumpet. And you know what? I'm ready for him to come. I am ready for him to come. But you know what? I'm going to be passing these out because I know there are people who are not ready to come. They are not ready. And I want to make sure that I've done everything that I can to make sure that other people are ready, because what I have is so good. Who I have is so wonderful. I want everybody to have Jesus. So I'm going to be putting these out. That's not a guilt trip, but if you take it that way, go ahead and pass them out anyway. So the trumpet, and go with the whirlwinds from the south. We're just going to be so fast. It's just going to happen so fast. It's faster than that. The twinkling of an eye, not the blinking of an eye, but the twinkling of an eye that you can't even catch. She has a twinkle in her eye. What does that mean? I saw a flash of light in her with lightning. Oh, this all ties together. How cool is that? Exciting. Exciting for me anyway. And so the Lord of hosts will defend them. So he's going to take care of them. The Lord's going to take care of them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. And it's just simply saying that it's a picture of the Lord's leading Israel to victory. Now in verse 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day. He's going to save them as the flock of his people. He is the great shepherd. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner or like a flag over his land. When we lived in Australia, they were celebrating a 200 years or something of Australia, and they talked about how England had come over with their flag, and they had planted it on the shore as they landed, and they said, we claim this land for England. So an Aboriginal on that celebration day took a flag and went over to England, and he set it on the shore of England, and he said, I claim this land for Australia. And so that's what this is talking about, claiming a land. We are under his flag. His banner over us is love. His banner over us is love. And for how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. Oh, there was no beauty. No beauty, it says in Isaiah 53:2. There was no beauty that we should desire him when Jesus Christ came the first time. There was no beauty that we should desire him, but oh, the cross was a horrible thing. But when he comes again, oh, how beautiful he will be. How beautiful it will be. And it says that there's going to be grain shall make the young men thrive and the new wine, the maids. Now, new wine is not intoxicating. It hasn't gone through the process of sin, if you will. It hasn't gone through the process of fermenting. So it's not intoxicating. So what we have here is a reference to an abundance of food, an abundance of everything that we need. That's what we have here. There will be no shortage of food. There will be no shortage of electricity. There will be no, because he's the light, so we won't even need it. There will be no shortage of water. You won't have to worry about those things because God will provide all of those things. What a day it will be as we stand before him. And I pray with all of my heart that you will have that same kind of excitement in your heart. That as you take these and you want to make sure that somebody else knows what you know and that you want them to be a part of what you're a part of, So that when he blows that trumpet and he says, come up here, you just go, yes, let's go, all of us. And we go and we see him face to face. I don't want to miss that day. So I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus. How about you? Yes. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your just your presence with us, God, for that, your goodness toward us, Lord, your grace that you lavish us with. Father, we're thankful for it. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords, and we just worship at your feet, Lord, because you are good. You are always good. And we thank you, Lord. We praise you. We bless you. And Father, as these ladies get into their small groups, I pray, Father, that they would hear from you as they're together, Lord, as they pray for one another, as they go over verses with one another, as they seek you together, Lord, and as they get ready next week and just get ready for this season, Lord, this exciting time that we live in right now, Lord, we are excited to see what you're going to do. Lord, help us to walk with you and to put away those things that would slow us down. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name. I'm giving up, letting go.
This has been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.